So Mason and I have been talking about what we wanted to do for Advent. And we were trying to decide, thinking through, what message does Jesus Christ's birth have for people today? Now, I mean, it's easy to give the standard Christian answers, the answers that you can find if you go to answers.com. You know, you can just type that into the Google box and it will give you an answer, and it will tell you, you know, maybe Google AI will tell you something about the importance of the gospel, the importance of Jesus' birth. And you can find all these answers, but I think that it's important to stop and ask, what relevance does the birth of a baby 2,000 years ago have for people today? We celebrate it, we enjoy it, we remember it, but is it actually important to us? Does it actually matter to us? Does it actually matter to people that a baby was born? Now, of course, you're all good Christians. You're here at church on a Sunday morning. Of course, your answer is yes, it's important that a baby was born. Yes, it's important that Jesus came into the world. I know that's what you're going to say, but my question is why? Why is it important? And that's what Mason and I are going to try to answer. But we believe, Mason and I believe, I think he, unless he's just agreeing with me to get me to shut up, Mason and I, people have done it before, I know, you know, you get that look, you kind of can tell when people are just agreeing with you to get you to shut up, but, well, unless you can't tell, and then, I don't know, that's a different story. But I can typically tell when people are agreeing to get me to shut up, I think. But the point is, forgive me for that little aside, the point is that Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of a promise. Now, whatever else we want to say about the birth of Jesus, whatever else we want to say about the amazing circumstances of the birth, the miraculous nature of the birth, the humble nature of his birth, all of these things are important, all of these things are relevant, but it's important for us to remember and to not forget that Jesus' birth was the fulfillment of a promise. It was not something that was unforeseen. It was not something that wasn't expected. People had expected it. That's why we sing, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus," because Jesus was, in fact, expected. He was, in fact, supposed to come. It was known that the Messiah was going to come, and very specifically, there was a specific prophecy that we're going to read here in a second from Isaiah 7 that talks about why and how the Messiah was going to come. I wonder how many of us in this room actually understand the context of that prophecy. Now, I don't say this to criticize anyone. I say this because we live in a Christianized culture. We live in a culture and in a society that has had part in Christianity, part of Christendom, has a church tradition that's gone on for centuries and centuries and centuries. You know, the Mayflower came over here. Anybody know what year the Mayflower came? Everybody, you can see everybody rolling their eyes. Yeah. When did the Mayflower come, Marty? I think you're confusing that with with Columbus. Anyways, moving on. That's another sermon for another day. Okay, so the point is, the first pilgrims came over 400 years ago. We've got 400 years of tradition of people reading the Bible, and that tradition was carried over from Europe, where people had a tradition almost 2,000 years old of people reading the Bible a certain way. It's part of our culture. So if I open up Isaiah chapter 7 and I quote a passage and say, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel," everybody immediately assumes that I'm talking about the birth of Jesus, and everybody automatically assumes that I'm talking about the prophecy of Mary conceiving miraculously as the Holy Spirit overshadowed her and the power of God was upon her. And everybody thinks of the manger and the stable and, you know, ox and ass are feeding. They think of all of this stuff. And that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's important to remember that when this prophecy was given, it was not given to a world of people living in comfort. It was not given to people who were living happy, satisfied lives baking gingerbread cookies. And by the way, I love gingerbread. So if that's a thing that you're interested in, I can taste test them for you. But that's not the world. That's not the situation in which this prophecy was given. This prophecy was given to a very different group of people. This prophecy was given to people that lived in dread terror of war. It was given to people who were absolutely terrified that everything they had was going to be lost. These were people who risked everything, every single day. They were afraid. Afraid of war. Afraid of death. Afraid of slavery, rape, torture, violence, theft. Every single day they lived in this fear. And this is the context in which this prophecy is given. Now, look, I'm happy I live in America today. I'm happy that we don't live in constant terror of these things. But we need to remember the context in which the prophecy was given, or the prophecy loses some of its value. The prophecy loses some of the power, because if we think that the prophecy was given to a bunch of people that are already happy, that have nothing to fear, we miss the point. The message of the Christmas story is just as much, if not more, for people who know nothing about Christ than for people who do. The message of the birth of Christ is just as much, if not more, for people who are living in constant fear, fear of war, of famine, of plague, of theft, of death, of judgment, of hell, than the people who aren't. Because this promise, the context in which it was given, is the answer. Let's read the text, and maybe this will make a little bit more sense. Chapter 7. Let's begin in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, Hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough that you try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and we'll call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The Lord will bring on you and your people, on the house of your father, a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now, I've given you this passage, and as you can tell, there's a general reason why typically we don't read the entire thing. Because we're talking about nations, people, groups that mean absolutely nothing to us. We don't know, generally speaking, there may be some exceptions, we don't know the historical situation, we don't know the political situation, we don't know what's going on. And so we ignore it. But this morning, I want us to remember the situation. I want us to remember and understand the context. One, because it's in the Bible and it's worth knowing. But two, because it will help us have a greater appreciation for what the birth of Jesus means. So let's look at some of these countries. Let's look at some of these people, some of these players. There are several groups that are mentioned. Now, the first and most obvious one is Judah. Does anybody know what country, modern day country, Judah is in? Yes, Israel. Thank you. This is not a trick question. I don't have money either. I'm sorry. Well, I do have money, but they're bigger bills, and I'm a cheapskate. But yes, it is modern day Israel. Anybody know where the country of Israel is in modern day? Not a trick question, I promise you. What's that? It is on the east side of the Mediterranean. In what modern-day country would that be? Israel, yes. So Israel in the Bible is in modern-day Israel, right? There is another group of people, the Philistines. We're going to see the Philistines later. Where are the Philistines? What modern-day area are the Philistines in? Gaza, yes. The Philistines are in modern-day Gaza. Now, let's get a trickier one. Syria. What modern-day country are the Syrians in? Yes, Syria, exactly. Now, in the Bible, there are two other words for the Syrians. There are the Damascenes, or the people of Damascus, and the Arameans. So when you see Arameans, it just means the people of Damascus. It means modern-day Syrians. Now we're going to get even trickier. What about the Assyrians? So you've got Syria, and then you've got Assyria. Where are the Assyrians? Anybody know what country, modern-day country? Yeah, Iraq. Modern-day Iraq. Most of Iraq, in fact. Ancient Babylon was part of Iraq, but yes, ancient Assyria is mostly Iraq. So we've got Syria, which is Syria, Assyria, which is Iraq, and now Samaria. Anybody know where Samaria is? Israel. Samaria is another name for the northern kingdom, which is Israel, which is Ephraim, lots of names, okay? So I'm not trying to confuse you, just want you to know these terms. Okay, two more, real quick. Actually, just one more. Edom. Does anybody know where Edom is? What modern-day country Edom? Yes, it is. It's modern-day Jordan. Yep. So if you were to look at a map and you were to look at all these places, right? So you've got Israel, which is, let's just put Israel smack dab in the middle. And then along the coast, you have Gaza. That's the land of the five Philistine rulers. Down in the southeast, you have, which is modern-day Jordan, you have Edom. And then coming up to the north, you have Syria, and then above them you have Assyria, right? So we have all of these nations. It's important to know where they are, because here's what we're going to do. Flip with me to 2 Kings chapter 16. 2 Kings chapter 16. In 2 Kings chapter 16, we find out who this guy Ahaz is. So now that we kind of know a little bit about where everybody is geographically, let's find out a little bit about this guy Ahaz. We find out that Ahaz, verse 2, chapter 16, verse 2, was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father, David his father, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and even sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places, on the hilltops, and under every spreading tree. So already we know Ahaz, not a good dude. He is not one of the good kings of Israel. He is a bad king. He is a very bad king. People who sacrifice their children in the fire to Molech are not good kings, as a rule, right? He's a bad king. But now we find out that there is a conflict. There's a world conflict going on. And this world conflict is basically this. And I'm going to summarize chapter 16. You can read along in chapter 16 if you want to test me here. But this is what's happening. The nation of Israel, the United Kingdom, had divided after David died. After Solomon died, in fact. You have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, the northern kingdom hated the southern kingdom, and the southern kingdom of Judah hated the northern kingdom. They were constantly at war. Now, unfortunately, for the southern kingdom, they were a little bit isolated. The northern kingdom had allied itself with the Syrians, with the people of Damascus. And they had had a war, a concerted war against the southern kingdom. Now, you can also check 2 Chronicles chapter 28, and this gives you a more filled-in version of what happened, but here's what happened. So, because of everything wicked that Ahaz had done, God punished the people of the southern kingdom. The first thing that happened was after Ephraim and the northern kingdom of Israel, I'm sorry, after Ephraim and Syria united, they went out to war. Judah went to war against them, and they lost 120,000 soldiers in one encounter. Which, if you know anything about ancient warfare, 120,000 soldiers is a pretty big chunk of your army. So now Judah does not have the means to protect itself, and people start picking at them, picking at the sides. The Philistines start raiding the Negev, which is the desert in the southern part of Judah. The Edomites start attacking from the south and the south and east. And Judah is terrified. Judah does not know what to do. Judah, by the way, has been an independent state for centuries. Ever since the conquest, Judah has been an independent state, all the way going back to them coming in under Joshua, and then through the prophets and the judges, and then under the rulership of Saul, and then David and Solomon, and then all the way down here to Ahaz, Judah has been its own independent country. But they have just lost 120,000 soldiers. And not only that, but then the Edomites, the Israelites come in and they take hundreds of thousands of women and children captive. And they take them away. They drag them off into captivity. And now all of these women and children are going to be slaves. And the only reason that they are not kept is because a prophet comes and says, hey guys, you need to send those people back. God is punishing Judah, and if you keep your brothers enslaved, he will punish you too. So they send them back. But Judah is terrified. And so Judah does something that is almost unimaginable to us. Judah sends word. Ahaz, the king, sends word to the king of Assyria. Assyria is the big power. They are the big bully, and Assyria is awful. They are some of the worst people to ever live. One of the ways they killed people for fun is they would bury them up to their necks in the desert, pull out their tongue, and nail their tongue to the desert floor. They said people would go insane before they eventually died of thirst. They were terrible people. I'm not going to be grotesque and talk about all the awful things they did, but they were terrible. You guys have the internet. You can find this stuff out for yourself. They were bad people. Judah sends word. The king Ahaz sends word to the king of Assyria and says, I am your vassal. What that means is he is saying, we are no longer an independent state. We are now part of the Assyrian Empire. I am your servant. You tell me to do a thing, I do it. You say jump, I say how high. You say go to war, I muster my troops. You say pay taxes, I pay them. Now, why would you do such a thing? Because if you do that, guess what Assyria has to do? Protect you. The reason you make yourself a vassal state, the reason you make yourself a rump state, is so that somebody else can protect you. And haven't we seen plenty of that in our world today? Plenty of that in our world today. Back in the Cold War, that's essentially what was happening. Countries would say, I'll be part of the American Empire, I'll be part of the Soviet Empire, I'll join in, I'll play along, I'll do what you say, just protect us from the bad guys, whoever the bad guys happen to be. It's the same thing in the ancient world. Exact same thing. Ahaz squanders the independence of Judah and says, nope, we don't want to be an independent country anymore. And then, not only does Ahaz do this, not only does Ahaz say, look, we're not even an independent country anymore, he goes to meet the king of Assyria in the city of Damascus. Because the king of Assyria showed up and he said, okay, sounds like a deal, buddy. And he goes and he takes the city of Damascus and conquers it. And Ahaz meets him there. And when Ahaz is there, he sees an idol, an altar, I should say. And he says, well, this is the altar I'm going to use. I'm going to worship like the pagan kings. And so he sends a design back and instructions, and he tells the priests of the living God, get rid of the altar that was made long ago. We're going to have this new altar. That old altar, I'll use that for divination. But the new altar, this is how you're going to do it. He paganized the temple. He squandered their patrimony. He gave up their independence, and then he corrupted the temple. Ahaz is a really, really bad king. He is a really bad dude. And now, not only is Israel constantly afraid of Syria and the northern kingdom, because they might attack again, and they fully anticipate they will attack again. But now they've got to worry about their ally, Assyria. Because what happens if you make an imperial ally mad? It's not good. It's not good. This is the situation in which the people of Judah find themselves. This is the situation in which Ahaz finds himself. He is surrounded by enemies. He has lost the friendship of God. He is now a vassal state to a very powerful and very cruel empire. And he is essentially without hope, living in constant dread of invasion and war. Turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Knowing this is the context, let's read this passage again. But let's go backwards. The Lord said to Isaiah, verse 3, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, and meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct at the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, do not be afraid. Do not lose heart because of those two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says." So it doesn't matter who these people are. Just remember, Israel and Samaria, Damascus, they're going to attack. God says, they're plotting this. They say we're going to invade. We're going to conquer it. God says, it will not take place. It will not happen. "For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only reason. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." He has a promise. God's promise is all these nations, these people you dread, these plots that you've heard. Oh, they're true plots. They're planning to come and invade. They've already invaded. It's been bad. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. They're not going to come. And then God says to Ahaz, "You know what? To prove to you, Ahaz, that I'm going to do what I say, ask me for a sign. Ask me for some kind of sign. Whatever it is, it can be as miraculous and improbable as you want it to be. Ask me for a sign to confirm my words, and I'll make it happen." Now, by the way, read Ahaz, read his story next to Hezekiah's story. Very interesting parallels. Hezekiah must have known this story. Because when Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, "Ask for a sign," Hezekiah says, "I got a sign, and it's pretty miraculous." Anyways, don't worry about that. But Ahaz is so pious. Somebody read for me, because I'm tired of trying to hold it open like this. Somebody read for me. What is Ahaz's response? God says, "Ask for a sign. Ask for whatever sign you want." And what is Ahaz's response? "I won't test the Lord. I feel things so deeply. I'm so religious. I'm not going to test the Lord." God said to ask for a sign. So now you're just being disobedient. But God says, "You know what? Fine. I'll give you a sign. Here's a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel." And now, this next part here, right? So this is a sign. The sign that they do not need to fear war. The sign that God will fulfill his word and that there will be peace. The sign is that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. That is his promise. That is the sign of God's promise, is that the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and his name is going to be Emmanuel. And then we have this passage right here. It continues, and it says, well, he's going to eat curds and honey before he knows to choose the right and reject the wrong. Curds and honey was baby food back then. They're saying he's going to be a little baby. He's going to be a smart baby. He's going to have a moral compass. But before the boy knows enough to choose the wrong and choose the right and reject the wrong, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. What he's saying is, listen, the virgin will give birth to a son. His name's going to be Emmanuel. And before this baby's 2 or 3 years old, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Damascus is going to be laid waste. They are no longer going to be a threat. What God is doing is he is giving a time-bound prophecy to Ahaz. He's saying, listen, Ahaz, all this fear you have, this dread terror you have of war, this fear of invasion and pillage and plunder and rapine and loss and death and torture, all this that you're afraid of, you don't need to be afraid of it, because the virgin will give birth, his son will be named Emmanuel, and by the time this kid is 2 or 3 years old, those two kingdoms are not going to be able to lift a sword against you. We're looking at a 2 to 3 year window. Now, the virgin giving birth. There are a lot of people who say, well, the virgin, you hear people, you know, if you ever listen to, you know, like atheists debunking Christianity, this is one of the common arguments. Like, well, the word there doesn't mean virgin necessarily. No, the word for virgin here does not necessarily mean virgin. That's true. That's true. The word literally, most literally, means young woman. It also does mean virgin, because it was presupposed in most ancient cultures that a young unmarried woman was also a virgin. It was just assumed. Now, the word that's used in the New Testament, there's no doubt about that one. That one absolutely means virgin. It doesn't even at all mean young woman. It just means virgin. So what is he saying? There's a short-term prophecy and a long-term prophecy, because the New Testament writers, they see this prophecy in Isaiah and they say, well, this is talking about Jesus. Because back in the day, I think this is what happened. I think Isaiah came to the king's court, and when he said, the virgin will conceive and give birth, I think he pointed at a woman, and he says, that woman, that young girl, that virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Because generally, that's the order in which it happens, right? A girl is a virgin, and at some point, if she has a son, she has a son. It's not all that difficult. I think that's what he did. He pointed and he's saying, that girl's going to conceive and give birth to a son. Perfectly normal fulfillment. And by the time that kid was 2 or 3 years old, the northern kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Damascus were completely shattered. But here's the amazing thing. The sign that was given here, the sign that the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son and his name would be called Emmanuel. This is the sign that the people did not need to fear the terrors of war. That they did not need to be afraid. The promise that God gave, the promise that people did not need to fear the terrors of war, that promise was fulfilled by a little baby being born. Now, think about this for a moment. If you lived in an ancient culture and there was going to be a sign that you didn't need to fear war, what would you assume the sign would be? Well, if you read the Bible, you would say, oh, well, God's going to come down and he's going to thunder from the heavens. He's going to smite the people, our enemies, with a plague. He's going to send a panic upon them so that they fight each other. He's going to send a wasting disease into their land and humble them and scatter them and kill them. Or he's going to raise up a mighty warrior king like David, somebody who could rally and lead the people. But no. God's promise. God says, I'm going to give you a sign. I'm going to give you a promise that will prove to you that you're going to win this war. And it's that there's going to be a little baby. Last I checked, little babies aren't all that useful in war. I think you have to be at least like 17 with parental consent to join the army. You know, like they're not enlisting babies. They don't even make uniforms that small, right? Because babies aren't particularly useful in warfare. But that's the sign that they're going to win. The proof that they're going to win is that there's going to be a baby that's born. The proof that they do not need to fear is that there's going to be a baby who's born. The proof that God fulfills his promises is that there's going to be a baby who's born. Brothers and sisters, we live in a very similar world today. I mean, think about what's going on in the world. Before a couple years ago, did anybody know or care at all about Ukraine? Not really. I mean, does anybody really care all that much about Taiwan? Does Taiwan affect your day-to-day life all that much? I mean, probably not really. And yet, we have fear. Fear that the world is going to go to war. Fear that old Vlad Putin over there in Moscow is going to let loose one of his nukes. We have fear that there's going to be another world war, that somebody's going to make a mistake, that China's going to send their boys across the Straits of Taiwan and invade, and then we're going to get dragged into a World War III. Now, this may not be a fear that you have every day. We certainly don't fear this to the degree that those people feared war. But it's a fear. It's an anxiety we have. The world hasn't been at peace for 2,000 years. It's probably not going to be at peace anytime soon. But God's promise to us is the same promise that he gave to Ahaz. The promise that we do not need to fear war. The promise that we do not need to fear these world conflicts. The promise that God loves us and cares about us and desires good for us is the same promise he gave to Ahaz. That the virgin would conceive and give birth to a son, and his name would be Emmanuel. We live in a world full of fear. People are afraid of all kinds of things. But we as believers, we don't need to fear war. Not because it might not happen, not because it might not be bad. It might happen, it might be bad. But we don't need to live in fear of this. Because the virgin did conceive. And she did give birth to a son. And he was called Emmanuel. And he lived a perfect life. And he died a perfect death. And he gives us his perfect righteousness. And someday he will take us to be with him in his perfect kingdom. This is our hope. This is our promise. This is what we look towards. We don't need to fear. Because we have the promise of God's perfect Son. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you gave us this sign. We thank you that you fulfilled this sign in the lifetime of Ahaz, and we thank you that you fulfilled this sign in the lifetime of Herod. We thank you, Lord, that Mary gave birth to a child. We thank you for giving us Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, Father, for everything Jesus is. He is our hope. He is our comforter. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. We thank you, Father, for giving us Jesus. And Lord, we ask that we could live and dwell in the hope that comes from believing in Jesus. That we would remember that hope, and we would not give way to fear, that those things in this world that we fear, that we would remember that you sent the Son. You sent him as an answer to our fears. And help us, Lord, always to live in the hope of your promises, the promise of your future kingdom, your future glory, and our future with you. All this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.